Ryan, and I get to be the senior associate pastor here at Campus Alliance, and that's all right by me. And I want to encourage you to grab your Bible, that's there in front of you, launch your app. We're going to be in Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 28. Mark 12, 28 is where we're launching in this morning. If you don't have a Bible of your own, we would love to give you one. You can just drop by guest services at the end of this, and somebody on our host team would love to put a new Bible in your hand. That would be so cool. As you're opening your Bible, I want to ask you a question so you can engage. And if you're watching online, you can engage with the same answer to the same question. Okay, so feel free to put your hand up there if it helps you be connected. So that's what we're up to. Do you know someone, or do you know yourself, that you love to engage in these sort of discussions, debates, philosophy kinds of things where you have an opinion? And you feel the need to express this opinion. You need to sense that you want to convince others of this sort of thing. It might be which sports team is the best. It might be a political stance that you have. It could be, how to raise your child, or the best online sites to do some shopping at, or where you should eat at what restaurant here in Kamloops. Do you know what I mean? This is the kind of thing where there's just a group and you go, yeah, I have an opinion on that, and I think everybody else should know about it. The other group are the group who maybe don't like conflict, like any kind of conflict. The last thing you want to be is in a conversation where you are up against a strong opinion, or worse yet, you're forced to make a decision, forced to take a side in this whole spectrum. So let me help you participate here. Let's call this first group the convincers. The convincers. You're the people who have something to say, you like to share it, and you think that the people actually would be better off if they would hold on to your opinion because it's probably the right one, right? So convincers, hands up. Okay. Interesting. The convincers are in the balcony for this service. How about that? See, they're over the rest. That's no. Anyway. Okay. And then the avoiders. Those of you who'd rather go, I just would like to wriggle out of this conversation and not really have the rest of it. Avoiders, hands up. Yeah. Yeah. All right. See, this is a spectrum. There is not like a right side or a wrong side to this. You're like somewhere on this spectrum. And I think today, both groups and everybody of us in the room who's somewhere in between, we're going to find ourselves in this story today. You're going to find yourself in this story today as we begin to read Mark chapter 12. So if you'd stand with me, Mark 12, verse 28. We'll read this together. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Aha! Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Which of all the commandments is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You're right in saying that God is one and there's no other but him. To love him with all your heart and with all your understanding and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he'd answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Thanks. You can have a seat. I want to encourage you to grab the notes in your bulletin as well. That'll help you track along, highlight some key words, retain some of what we're talking about from God's word together today. Here's our big idea. Only in Jesus can I love the Father wholeheartedly. Only the gospel of grace enables me to live in the Father's love, fully at home with him and with others. Only in Jesus can I love the Father wholeheartedly. Only the gospel of grace enables me to live in the Father's love fully at home with Him and with others. As we're about to discover, this passage I've just read, that we've just read, is part of a much longer process of different people coming to Jesus, and they're trying to actually outwit each other and outwit Jesus. So to give credit where credit is due, I have stolen Mark Burnett's survivor framework for this weekend. It's not quite outwit, outplay, outlast, but you will recognize some of the very same gameplay in some of the characters you're about to meet. So let's start with outwit. Outwit. How do you feel when someone's trying to outwit you? Are you a little adverse or fearful or scared of religious debates at work or in your classroom or maybe when you're together with a bunch of friends over coffee? In those situations, are you a convincer or an avoider? Darlene has given me permission to share a story from her life with all of us this morning. When Dar was in math class once, her math teacher knew that she was a Christian and took great delight in mocking her and a couple of other followers of Jesus that were in the same class. His premise was that math involved intelligent, rational thought, and that having faith in Jesus didn't involve intelligence or rationality. So in this process of trying to outwit her faith, he challenged her math skills, because if she couldn't do math well, it validated his premise that Christians were stupid. This put tremendous pressure on her, and she'd rather not do math even now. I don't think that's all completely due to the teacher, but math is not her jam. But does the credibility of faith rise or fall on our ability to defend it? Does the credibility of following Jesus rise or fall on your or my ability to defend it? Is it all about, I have to win this debate? Or is there something beyond proving one point over another? What if God is actually moving in someone's heart and this conversation is part of what he's doing in their life? In this text, we see Jesus challenged by people across the religious and political spectrum, but his response is not what you might be expecting. Last week, Pastor Chris led us to understand and apply what Jesus said in the parable of the tenants. That's what begins Mark chapter 12. And at the end of this parable, here's what we read in Mark 12:12. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he'd spoken this parable against them. That's what we heard last week. It appears that the chief priests, the elders, the teachers of the law have just been outwitted by Jesus. Outwitted by Jesus. They are ticked and they need something to counter this embarrassing situation. So they regroup. They actually have a meeting and figure out, how are we going to move our strategy forward? The next verse, Mark 12, verse 13. Later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. If they can catch Jesus in his words, if they can make him contradict himself or make him break a religious or a political law, then they can shut him down. It's that simple. They can silence this threat to their own power, their own comfort, their own status. So this is what they set out to do. They ask him about paying taxes. Is this the right thing to do or not? Just so you know, Jesus says yes to paying taxes. So there you have it. It's your takeaway. We discover something from understanding, though, exactly who's trying to catch him in this. Why are they even asking these questions? We have a pretty good understanding of the Pharisees because they're a prominent, the most prominent religious party in Jesus's day. Pharisees were the ruling Jewish party of this time. They believed that the law was good, yet if they came up with even more laws just in case, they could create a boundary around the law and could create a utopian society by keeping the law as flawlessly as possible. Why? Because this would guarantee God's favor and God's blessing on them, or so they thought. Okay, then there's the Herodians. The Herodians were not a religious party, but they're a political group. A political group concerned with the interests of the Herodian dynasty. So while the Pharisees were wanting power by convincing everyone to keep the law, the additional laws they created, the Herodians, they wanted to keep Herod and his family line in power because Herod was actually responsible for building the beautiful, shiny temple that they currently enjoyed. Just as an aside, can you ever recall anything good coming from Herod in the Bible? Killing babies when Jesus was born was just the beginning of this kind of thing in this line of rulers. Then the next group of convincers joins the conversation. Mark 12:18. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. So who are the Sadducees? Well, they're yet another different group than the Pharisees or the Herodians. They believed that the soul perished with the body. So the prospect of an afterlife just plain doesn't matter to the Sadducees. They believed that they needed to capitalize on their prestigious religious status here and now. They had influence among the aristocracy and among political interests, but different political interests than the Pharisees or the Herodians. So let me contemporize this for you. But before I say anything else, please don't send me emails this afternoon. Please don't send me emails tomorrow. Please don't send me emails on Tuesday, because I'm about to offend somebody's political sensibilities here, okay? It's just how it is. We need to understand, though, what Jesus has to say to our hearts today. The most important thing is that we hear Jesus' voice, even above my own opinions. Okay? So, the Pharisees, let's compare them to the Liberal Party in BC or the Progressive Conservative Party in Canada nationally. They believe that to hold on to power, we need to make some more laws, but the right laws. We need to have people comply with behavior so that they will do what we feel is acceptable, and then we'll have society under control. The Herodians, they are moving to the fascist dictator side of the spectrum, where the family in power needs to retain power at all costs. This is supporting the elite ruling class. Then the Sadducees. They believe that you have to live your best life now, since there's nothing else after. So we might as well put all of our efforts into making the here and now as good as it can possibly be and not worry about the future. So they're the free social aid people, the free dairy care people, maybe the NDP or the Greens. Don't email me. Okay? Don't. Here's what we need to notice. All of these diverse groups have come together to outwit Jesus. They would typically be at each other, but now they just want to outwit Jesus, since he's their common threat. Jesus' response to the position of the Sadducees on marriage, heaven, and the afterlife starts with this: are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? This entire bunch of theological and political experts do not know the scriptures and do not know the power of God. This is the outwit context for this greatest commandment. And so, dialing back the aggression a bit, we get to verse 28. Where one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them, that's the Sadducees most recently, a good answer, he asked him. Matthew's account of this same thing gives us a little more context. Matthew 24, 34 and 35 says, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Come on, Jesus. You gonna step into the trap? Jesus doesn't affirm any of the ideologies present around him. None of their positions is validated. Then this expert in the law asks a question, not about eternity or taxation, but about the effort to do good. It's no longer about outwit. Now it turns the corner to outdo. What do I need to do? How good do I need to be? Where is the line? It's all about what do I need to do to be good enough. You ever asked this question to God? What do I need to do to get into your good books, God? Like to just, you know, gain a little bit of leverage. To hit the target. Luke 10:25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do? Outdo. Jesus, surrounded by Pharisees, Herodians, and Sadducees with all their power and position, then says this. He tells the story of the Good Samaritan, the story of someone traveling from Jericho to Jerusalem. They fell among thieves and they're left bleeding, wounded by the side of the road. They have no resources, they've been robbed. And so, what happens? Well, in the midst of this group of Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians, Jesus says, and then a Pharisee came by. He saw the man, and he did nothing. And then a Levite, a religious temple worker, came by. He saw this man, bruised, bleeding by the side of the road, and he did nothing. And then another person comes by, a Samaritan. This is perhaps our contemporary equivalent of an Iranian refugee, or perhaps a First Nations person who has been stigmatized, marginalized, and this person stops, gives up time, gives up resources, gives up relationship to compassionately care for this wounded traveler. The question, what must I do, is answered by the Good Samaritan story. It's a story Jesus tells in response to a desire for self-justification. Hey, teacher Jesus, I'm pretty good. I keep the laws. Luke 10. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? He's still asking the question, what must I do? Where's the line I need to cross in order to be good enough? Look at Mark 12:32. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying. See, when this expert in the law says teacher, he places Jesus on the level of every other rabbi in the group, everybody else. He can be agreed with or disagreed with, just like any other rabbi there. Where do you place Jesus? Where do you place Jesus? Are you on the same level so that you can agree with what he says that you like and disagree with what he says that you don't like? Where do you place Jesus? This expert in the law actually has the correct answer, but he doesn't have the correct heart. Jesus presents no new information in this answer. What Jesus has to say in response is actually very well known. These are commands from Deuteronomy and from Leviticus. They were already accepted as the most important commands. So, is this man interested in moving towards belief when he asks this thoughtful question? It's hard for us to know for certain. The commentators I've been able to research don't seem to know either. So rather than wondering if this man gets into the kingdom or not, we can ask ourselves this question. What's the implication of knowing the correct answer but not being in the kingdom? What's the implication for you and for me today of knowing the right answer but not being in the kingdom? Are you mistaking your knowledge of Christianity, of doctrine, even of the Bible, for a relationship with Jesus? You see, if content could save you, then the Pharisees and the Sadducees would already be in the kingdom, but they weren't. It's not about content. In 1 Samuel, the prophet Samuel confronts King Saul for compromising on God's instructions and keeping the best of the plunder after a battle that God had given them victory in. King Saul knew the content of the commands. He had actually a beautiful sounding reason for why keeping the plunder, the best of the animals, the best of the gold and things like that, was actually a way of higher devotion to God, because he was going to offer these things back to God. He kept all the best so he could make sacrifices and honor God even more. 1 Samuel 15:22. But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." Amos picks up the same theme in Amos 5, verse 22. "Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Even though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them." My religious practice is meaningless without a heart of love for God himself. My religious practice is meaningless without a heart of love for God himself. Only in Jesus can I love the Father wholeheartedly. Only the gospel of grace enables me to live in the Father's love, fully at home with others and with him. So let's take a look at this, Deuteronomy 6. That's page 182 in the Bibles you've got there. This is worth the page turn, people. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up." And it goes on to expand other ways you incorporate this into your life. God is calling me and calling you to live from our hearts, to have this love impact how we live as families, how we interact in our community, in our neighborhood, our very environment. So what's the response when Jesus confronts the dissonance between my head and my heart? The dissonance between my head and my heart, between my ability to say the right things or act the proper way, to go to church and look like I've got it figured out, and what I truly feel and believe. That dissonance. What's your response to that? Is it outdo? Outdo? You know, I just need to be kinder. I need to be nicer. I need to be more generous. I need to remember to buy a coffee for the person behind me in the line at Timmy's. But I don't live up to it then. Not all the time. Probably you don't either. If I just try harder to be good, then who am I relying on for my life change? I'm actually just relying on me. It's just to work harder. Keep raising the bar. It's a hamster wheel. What happens when the God of me being a good person crumbles? What happens when you trying to be a good person just doesn't cut it? What do your friends and family say to you then? We're left with shame or discouragement. I've failed to measure up to the rules. I've failed to measure up to the commandments, some of which I've made for myself. In my family, when I was growing up, there was a period of time where my parents struggled spiritually. And so to counter this, it was decreed that we were now going to have family devotions. We were going to have family devotions. And so we tried that. And they got a copy of Our Daily Bread. And we spent 10 super awkward minutes after supper going through this together. Why was this awkward? Because that was the only time I ever saw a Bible come out. We were doing this religious thing to try to solve a problem, but it wasn't integrated into their lives. And what did work and what happened was they grew in their faith and they began sharing their spiritual practices with me as a kid. See, it's not about a devotional book. These are great, by the way. We have them at guest services. It's about how you do it. It was a game changer when my mom or my dad would say, here's what I've been praying about. And here's my practice of my spiritual walk. And they would just tell me what they've been praying about and how God was answering prayer in their life. It was a game changer when I would see them read scripture and when they would share with me, here's what I read either today or a couple of days ago. And this has really been significant in my heart. These living practices are what changed it, not doing something for the sake of doing it. Devotions, going to church, whatever it is. They shifted in their hearts from an attitude of outdo, I've got to have family devotions, to outlove. Because of the love of Christ living in their hearts, they began to express this love for him to me and to others. From outdo to outlove. Because only in Jesus can I love the Father wholeheartedly. Only the gospel of grace enables me to live in the Father's love fully at home with him and with others. It's impossible to genuinely love a little. Either you love or you don't. I read a great quote this week in one of the commentaries I was researching, and it said this: love cannot be tithed like money. Love cannot be tithed like money. How do you love 10%? Or maybe you go really generous. How do you love 50%? I half love you. It's not satisfying. Jesus completely understands your heart and my heart. That's what he tells us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, page 971. Flip to that, and you can highlight it too, because it's so good. Matthew 6, 21, Jesus says this: for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where our treasure is, there our heart will be. Where are you most invested? Where are you most invested? One way to assess this question is to ask yourself this: what is the absolute last thing I would give up? What is the last thing that you would give up? Is it your company that you've worked so hard to build? Is it your kids and your pride in how successful they are becoming, their accomplishments? Is it your house? Is it your leisure toys and your leisure time? Is it being in control of things? What's the last thing you'd give up? That will reveal where your heart is. Love God with all your heart. Out love. Then Mark 12:34 tells us, from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. You see, the challenge to love God and love others is way too big. It's actually too big. I can't outwit him. I can't outreason God. I can't outdo him. I can't find some performance level that's going to be good enough. And when I compare my love to his, I am devastated. I can't even come close to loving like that. So we're stuck. We desperately need some good news here. The greatest commandment is impossible. It's absolutely impossible. If I can't find how it can be done, then the greatest commandment is really the greatest frustration. It's failure after failure after failure after failure, either in how I love God or in how I love others. So let's embrace Jesus. He is the good news that we need. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 22 in your Bibles. That's page 1211. Hebrews 10. Turn to this again. It's worth the highlighter. Hebrews 10, 22. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good needs. Good deeds. Let's draw near with a sincere heart and the assurance that faith brings. Only in Jesus can I love the Father wholeheartedly. It's not about perfection. It's not about how hard I try to be good. Living like this just actually leads to guilt from my failures. Jesus' blood, though, cleanses me from a guilty conscience. If you are struggling with guilt, it is not because you've let God down. Hear this. It's not because you've let God down. It's because it's Satan telling you you're a loser. If I live by outdo, how will I ever know that it's enough? How can I keep the guilt at bay when I fall short of my own expectations? Drawing near to God cleanses your conscience. Drawing near to God cleanses your conscience. It's who he is. It's what he does. Don't you want to draw near to him now? To experience that cleansing in your conscience? To know that even your body is purified because of what he's done for you? Let's hold unswervingly to hope. You and I have hope because of Jesus in our hearts. He who promised is faithful. What happens when I'm unfaithful to my love for God? What happens when I'm unfaithful to my love for others? What happens when I try to outwit God or outdo his actions? You know what? You can run back to him because he's near. You can draw near. You are his beloved daughter. You are his beloved son. You can draw near for everything that he's already done for you. To live in his promise to never leave you or forsake you. His blood covers all my sin, all your sin. So what about this challenge of doing life together? It's one thing to think about how we love God. People, that's a whole other variable, right? Let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds, not to live by our performance, but to live in His grace, to love God and to love others because He first loved us. I've given you a couple of blanks in your notes so you have opportunity to process this further. I want you to think about how you've experienced the love of God in your life. How have you experienced the love of God in your life? It may have been something you felt or were prompted by this morning when you first got up. It might have been a line from one of the songs that we've sung that just stuck in your heart and you went, oh yeah, that's so true and beautiful, Lord. Thank you. It might have been during the Lenten reflection that you sensed God affirming His love for you. Might have been during this sermon. How has God shown His love for you recently? Let this be the beginning of your response to Him today. I can love God wholeheartedly because God has done, fill in the blank, for me. He's done this for you because He loves you. Therefore, you can love Him. And loving others just as you've been loved, how could your relationships change because of love? How would it be different? What step will you be able to take because you are free from guilt and loved by Jesus? See, only in Jesus can I love the Father wholeheartedly. Only the gospel of grace enables me to live in the Father's love, fully at home with Him and with others. God bless you.